Our scripture lesson is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We have been away from Thessalonians for a while now, so we're picking it back up at the beginning of chapter 4. I did want to let you know of a change that I made after the bulletin was printed. I was going to speak about 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, and as I got to studying 1 through 8, I really felt like there should be two sermons on that, so we'll take the first 8 verses this morning and this evening. And then next Lord's Day, we'll be taking actually verses 13 through 18, two sermons. The missing verses in the middle have not gone away entirely. Those will be dealt with at a later sermon because they tie in thematically very closely with a larger section in 2 Thessalonians. So don't worry, I'm not trying to excise part of God's word there in the middle. You remember the historical setting. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had preached the gospel around A.D. 49 or 50 in this town of Thessalonica, and a new church had been birthed, comprised of some Jews, mostly Gentiles, some God-fearing Greeks, some of the leading women of the city. But then persecution had come. Paul had to cut his mission short. He had to flee for his life in the middle of the night. And a few months later, when he was in Athens, he became concerned. He thought back to that church in Thessalonica. How are those new Christians doing? And so he sent his right-hand man, Timothy, back to check on them and to give a report. And now Timothy has come back with an excellent report. The new Christians are indeed standing firm in the faith, despite persecution, despite the lack of mature leadership. And so this letter, these two letters, are Paul's response to Timothy's happy report. And for the better part of the first three chapters, we've seen Paul dealing with the past. He's been looking back to his initial visit to them and the way that they had embraced the gospel. And he's explaining to them why he had to leave, why they could trust his message, why the smear campaign from his opponents was a false one, and why he had been so long away, why he had not been back to minister to them. And now in chapter 4 and following, he's going to turn his attention to the present and to the future. Timothy's report had been a great report, but there was still much work to be done. So let us hear God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. I'll stop and point out that the word finally at the beginning of the text should not be taken as in conclusion. You know how Paul sometimes does this. He does this in Philippians where he says finally. And really what he's doing is saying the main part of the letter has now been completed, but I've got other topics to cover. And he can go on at some length. He's not going to wrap it up in this next paragraph here. You notice also in verse 3, the phrase sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, you think of the word pornography. That's a word that would have referred primarily to prostitution, but it would have also been more inclusive to speak of any kind of sexual sin outside of any kind of sexual contact outside of the confines of marriage. And whether it was prostitution, incest, adultery, fornication, or whatever. And for the average first century citizen of Thessalonica, especially for the men of Thessalonica, this would have been startling news. F.F. Bruce explains, this was a strange notion in the pagan society to which the gospel was first brought. There, various forms of extramarital sexual union were tolerated, and some were even encouraged. A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. There was no body of public opinion to discourage porneia, although someone who indulged in it to excess might be satirized on the same level as a notorious glutton or drunkard. Things haven't changed much, have they? Sexual immorality is joked about as something relatively harmless. So as the gospel comes to Thessalonica, these two things are on a collision course: the biblical ethic of sexual purity and the standards of the day, the prevailing cultural expectations. Now, verse 4 presents us with the most difficult exegetical question of the entire book, the entire letter, one that has been the subject of numerous journal articles and pages in the commentaries. So I don't expect to solve it right here and now, but the discussion centers on the translation of the Greek word skuos, vessel, or metaphorically, body. Well, that's the debate, whether it is to be seen as body. Because the early Greek commentators understood Paul to be speaking of one's wife. That vessel meant wife, and that's the way Augustine took it. In favor of that view is the fact that the verb normally means to acquire. The verb translated in the ESV as control is usually translated acquire, and so it makes more sense to say acquire a wife for oneself rather than acquire one's own body. People also argue that in 1 Peter 3 you have the wife spoken of as a vessel. And so in that view, Paul would basically be saying the way to avoid sexual immorality is to express your sexuality within marriage, to find a wife. I think maybe a bit more compelling is the other view, which is that vessel is a metaphor for the body. And that's the way the NIV and the ESV and the New King James and the New American Standard all take it, is that one should possess or control or gain mastery over one's own body. And that's the verb can be translated that way. And vessel does get used metaphorically in the New Testament for body. And that's also a recognized euphemism in the culture of the day. And I think also that the appeal to 1 Peter 3 is not as persuasive, because there the wife is spoken of as the weaker vessel. But that implies that the husband is also a vessel. And some commentators point out that it probably doesn't make sense for Paul, in a context where he's trying to elevate the dignity of marriage and do everything he can to avoid the view that the woman is to be used for the husband's gratification, that he probably wouldn't call her a vessel in that context. And he seems to be speaking to both men and women here, as Leon Morris and others, John Calvin included, have pointed out. So in all likelihood, the point Paul is making is that each one should control his body. Picking it up at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we approach your holy word, that we would have ears to hear. Father, would you work in us, inclining our hearts to you, that we might be devoted to you unreservedly, without any hesitation, without any part being held back from you, but that we would be fully devoted to you, gladly and joyfully embracing the commands here before us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main point that I want to bring out from this text is an obvious one and a simple one, and it's just this: that a life that is pleasing to God is a life of holiness. A life that pleases God is a life of holiness. Paul gives us in verse 1 his purpose. He says, we ask and urge you, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And the context is to remember the instructions. What were those instructions concerning? Holiness. The word holiness is the key word here. It appears three times in the passage. In verse 3, which is translated in my Bible as sanctification, verse 4, that we should control our own bodies in holiness and honor, and then in verse 7, that we have been called in holiness. So what is holiness? It's a word that gets thrown around. Sometimes we sort of take that for granted, like we just know what that means. But what does the Bible say holiness consists of? Well, we could spend hours and weeks going through all of the very important Old Testament background of the tabernacle and the glory cloud and the temple, because that's all in giving Paul's concept of holiness its strength. That's behind all of the statements about holiness. But basically, we can say this, that holiness is to be set apart to God for His purposes, to offer ourselves as entirely devoted, 100% to God. William Still, the Rayburns' pastor during their time in Aberdeen, has a little book called The Work of the Pastor. He says, Israel's sheep were reared, fed, tended, retrieved, healed, and restored, all for the purpose of sacrifice on the altar of God. This end of all pastoral work must never be forgotten, that its ultimate aim is to lead God's people to offer themselves up to Him in total devotion of worship and service. As Paul would say in Romans 12, we offer ourselves, we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And of course, this is a moment-by-moment choice that we face. Every minute of every day, I am faced with the choice. Am I going to please God or myself? Am I going to offer myself for His agenda or my agenda? Whose will reigns supreme? His or mine? Am I going to live to make the honorable, holy choice? Or am I going to do what I think feels right? Every minute of every day, we face that choice. A few weeks ago at a shoe store, a clerk taught my almost 7-year-old Elizabeth how to tie her shoelaces. And she taught her a particular method. We now call this the bunny rabbit ears method, where you make two bunny ears, and then somehow, I don't know how the rest of it goes, they connect. And voila, you've got your shoe tied. Well, yesterday, Elizabeth graciously offered to tie my shoes for me, and I said, sure. And as she was tying the one shoe, I instinctively, without thinking, reached over and began to tie the other shoe. And she asked me, Daddy, do you know how to tie them the way that I do? I said, no, I actually don't know how to do it that way. She said, well, if you give up your way of doing it, then you can learn my way of doing it. And I thought, that's what God calls me to do all the time. Give up my way of being human. Give up my way of deciding what's right in a given context. And ask Him what is His will. That's the dynamic of holiness. To give up your way and to devote yourself to His way. And obviously that's a matter that goes right into the deepest recesses of our hearts. The heart, said John Calvin, has to be out in front, leading the way. If the body, if the members of your body, if the rest of your self is going to follow a path of holiness, the heart has to be out in front, leading the charge. If you remember to ignore the chapter divisions, you see this in Paul's mindset back in chapter 3, verse 13. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't there when Paul wrote this. Look at 3:13. He says, I pray for you that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. The first thing that has to happen for a life of holiness is that the heart has to be established in that desire, in that pattern. John Calvin, again, illustrated this by talking about how there can't be any little back shop, like a little side business. You know, you watch the movies, the mafia always operates from the back room of the establishment, the restaurant or the club or the laundromat or whatever. And there's some shady business going on back there. They might say one thing out front, but in the back, there's a side business going on. And that's the way it is with our hearts. There can't be any part of us that's got a different agenda, that is has divided loyalties. God wants 100% of our hearts. They are to be entirely given to Him. So what are the ways that we can cultivate this kind of impulse in our hearts? Obviously, it's a supernatural thing. It's something that God has to accomplish by His sovereign power, by His Spirit. But there are ordinary means by which God works to cultivate this heart for holiness in His people. And I want to suggest to you that one of the most powerful ways to cultivate this is to look at the cross. To look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, to frequently meditate on that cross, and to keep it before you every morning, every evening. Remember the cross. I heard an illustration that I thought was helpful from another PCA pastor as I was back in Minneapolis this week for a church planting seminar. He said this, picture a man in a living room, and he walks over to the entertainment center, and he turns on the stereo, and music comes out. And the man sort of starts to, you know, snap his finger. He kind of starts to sway. He's dancing. The music is moving him to dance. And then a second man comes into the room, and this man is deaf. He cannot hear the music. But he sees the first man, and he thinks, hey, that looks kind of fun. I think I'll try that. And so he goes And he sort of watches carefully and studies the other man and begins to emulate the movement and the swaying and the rhythm. And pretty soon, they're basically dancing in sync. And then a third man comes in and sees this situation and says to himself, those two guys are doing the exact same thing. But he's wrong, isn't he? They're not doing the exact same thing. Because the first man is dancing, driven by the music. The beauty and the power of the music is reaching into his soul and producing those dance moves. The second man is just moving. And after a while, that second man is going to say to himself, this isn't quite as much fun as I thought it was. This is kind of tedious. He's not going to last very long. And that's the way it is with our lives. The dance moves are the steps of holiness, the life of holiness. It's the outward obedience, the specific things that God calls us to do with our bodies, our minds, our wills. But there has to be something that grabs the heart and captures the heart and compels you to the dance. I believe the best way to hear that music is to look at the cross. Paul doesn't explicitly mention the cross here in our text, but it's certainly underneath everything he says, because he said in chapter 1, as he summed up how the gospel had converted them, he said, you turned away from idols, and now you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And where did Jesus deliver us from the wrath of God? At the cross. Jesus died for your sins. Took away the judicial punishment that was hanging over your head. Hallelujah! What a great salvation. It's gone. That we read that earlier. The record, the certificate of debt that was against us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. That needs to grip you. To marvel at why would he do that for me? Why would the sinless one give himself for me? Listen to these lyrics from Steve and Vicky Cook. I'm not familiar with them, but it's a song called The Glories of Calvary, found on the album The Cross-Centered Life. Lord, you're calling me to come and behold the wondrous cross, to explore the depths of grace that came to me at such a cost, where your boundless love conquered my boundless sin and mercy's arms were opened wide. My heart is filled with 1,000 songs proclaiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, Lord, how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor, said, "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin." See, the essence of that, the joy of knowing about the cross, displaces your affection for sin. There's not room for both. As your heart is captivated by the wonder of the cross, it pushes out, it expels your attraction to sin. I saw an ad in the Minneapolis airport a few days ago. It was an ad for a consulting company, and I was so taken with this ad because of the theme of our sermon that I stopped in the middle of the concourse there and went to my knees, got out a yellow legal pad, and started sketching it out. And people were looking at me like, "What is he doing?" It was Tiger Woods in the midst of his backswing, and there was an arc, there was a white line showing the arc of his golf ball down the fairway. And on that arc it said, 80% improving yourself, 20% proving yourself. I thought, wow. Think about that for a second. Tiger, they're saying Tiger got to be the best by 80% working on his game, his putting, his driving, his short game, etc. But that extra boost, that extra 20% that he needed to push him to the top was to prove, probably to himself and to the world, that he could do it, that he could be the best. You know, and in the Christian life, I think sometimes we know better, but we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, I'm going to progress in holiness by 80% self-improvement, and then that extra 20%, I'm going to find something really good to do for God, really holy. And I'm going to get that extra boost, and then I will be a man of holiness or a woman of holiness. The Bible teaches a different kind of math. It's 100% and 100%. It's 100% that you have already been declared holy, that God, in a definitive way, when Jesus died and rose again for you, he said, "You are holy. You are righteous before me." It's also the case that there's 100% effort. It's all-out warfare. It's an all-out effort as we strive for holiness. It's like that Psalm 127, I think. "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Well, which is it? Is it who builds the house, the Lord or the builders? Is it all the Lord and the builders just sit around? Boy, I wish that house would get built. Is it the builders entirely on their own self strength? No. Is it a 50-50 partnership? No. It's 100% God's sovereignty and 100% effort. And that's the way that holiness happens, fueled by the power of the cross, by the power of the risen Christ. And this evening we're going to talk specifically about some of the weapons, some of the things that we can do to strive for holiness, some battle strategies. But for now, let me simply go back to our earlier illustration and ask you, are you actively engaged in the dance steps, in the life of holiness? Are you putting sin to death? Are you alive to God's will? Are you offering yourself to him? And are you hearing the music? When you dance, are you just moving? Or are you driven and gripped by the power of the cross, by the grace of God? If not, I suggest that your obedience will at some point become a rather joyless, tedious, frustrating effort. I realize there may also be some here facing the opposite problem, some who hear about the music and think it's so beautiful that it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what the dance steps are. I can just do anything or not do anything. And that's not true either. The Lord is very particular about the dance steps, the life of holiness, the particular commands. For all of us, just as Paul reminded the Thessalonians of the instructions he'd given them, so also the Lord Jesus is here today with us. And I'm his messenger. I ask you and I urge you with the full authority of Jesus Christ, get serious about the life of holiness. It's the way of joy. It's the way that you are called to live. It's your highest calling. See his love for you and give yourself wholeheartedly to Him. Amen.